I think one of the very hard things we have to do as Christians is to actually not only sing about that reality, but to believe it from the very core of our hearts. It's hard because the flesh fights for significance. I love the children's song that is a Western song, if you can believe that I love that. A song about being the greatest. It's a little boy. And he's in a baseball hat, and he's going out to play by himself, and he has this opportunity to display how great he is, and the song goes that he's out there, and he's singing how great he is, and he throws up the ball, and he takes a big swing at the ball, and he misses. He carries on about how great he is. You can hear, again, the poetry of the song, and he throws the ball up again, and again, he whiffs a complete miss. And a third time, he throws the ball up, and a third time, he swings and misses, and that's strike three. His mother calls just at the right time. Mama calls, if you know the song, and the little boy starts home with his bat and ball, and then he sings this song, and he says, "I am the greatest, that is sure a fact, but even I didn't know I could pitch like that." I wonder sometimes in the flesh if we become those not only entitled, but who long to be better than others around us. That song, All Sufficient Merit, is so important because when we realize that our value comes because we're found in Christ, then that competitive spirit, that desire to be entitled and better than others, will be swallowed up in the grace of the King. How we define greatness matters. It's important to realize that as Christians, we should be pursuing greatness. In fact, greatness matters to God, and He wants us to choose to be great, but greatness is found in pointing to Jesus, not in being better than others. A friend who worked his way up in the corporate world said to me that one of the things he discovered was that every CEO is insecure about themselves and scared that people will find out how incompetent they really are. Every seems a little heavy to me, but those were his words and my friend, and I trust him. It seems like we have created a world, or I suppose in the flesh, the demonic realm and the world system around us, that wants to find significance and security from how we behave, from who we are, from our comparatives with others. And in that, we will always fail, even if at sometimes we win, even if at sometimes we're better than our neighbor or better than the people around us, because there's an emptiness and there's always something more, an inner longing that knows our emptiness. And modern culture has displayed that perhaps more powerfully, although I think it's been on display for a long, long time, than other cultures. This lost narcissism, this self-focus that longs for greatness and yet is discovering despair and depression, anxiety, and this feeling of being overwhelmed and like we don't quite fit. There is a solution. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of John. We're in John chapter 3, and we now have the privilege of looking at one of the great passages in the book of John. And I suppose I will say that as we go through, there's just so much in the book of John that is rich and powerful and life-changing. And I wonder, in terms of our own understanding, our own culture, maybe even our own lives, if this particular passage isn't something that could change your life today because of the passionate focus of John the Baptist, because of his greatness on display, that is a call for us to align our lives with this understanding, with this call. The context, as we know, is so important. This is a book that is written to help us to believe, to help us to align our worldview, to obey. We're going to find out at the end of the passage we read. And in the immediate context, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things. We've seen him turn water into wine to show that he is the one who brings true purity. We've seen him interact with Nicodemus and make this declaration to the teacher of Israel, this Pharisee, this one who sat on the ruling council, that the only way to get right with God is to be born again. And it has to be of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is blowing this wind idea and this concept that no matter how hard the teacher of Israel tries, he cannot measure up. He can't be good enough or do enough. Then we had those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And discussed that this verse could not only be seen as a theme for the book of John, but really the entire Bible. Now, that context, it seems to shift a little bit before we go find the Samaritan woman, where Jesus actually changes direction because he has to meet with her. He has a planned appointment to teach us so much about his amazing grace, even for those who are severely lost culturally and morally. But before he gets there, there's this interaction with John the Baptist. And it's an important interaction because it lays out again the entire purpose of this book. And I hope shows us that if we are finding our significance in ourselves, if our flesh is entitled or demanding some sort of response, if we find ourselves bitter or depressed or anxious, then this is a passage for us. A passage that gives us hope and meaning, purpose, significance, security. I think for our current culture, a passage that is incredibly profound. After this interaction with Nicodemus, this also understanding of what's going on in the world and not trusting himself to worldly people. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with him and was baptizing. Now, we know later that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, it was his disciples, but here, we'll find that out later in John. But here, they're obviously aligning themselves with Jesus. John was also baptizing at Hermon near Salim because water was plentiful there and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Interesting reference there, where we see the greatest man to this point, a man aligning with Jesus and his persecution imminent. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Sad, I suppose, since Jesus has already made that declaration with the sign of turning water into wine. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness what I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." What joy? He's talking now about the reality that people were leaving his ministry and going to Jesus' ministry. He's talking about the fact that he was becoming less significant because his life was pointing to Jesus. Or I suppose, in biblical language, more significant. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, to this, what God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." I love this verse. I think it's a great summary again of what John's trying to accomplish in this passage and beyond. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is an incredible passage of Scripture. From a man who is, according to Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 11, the greatest born among women. And his whole passion, his whole desire is that he would see his life grow less and Jesus' ministry, Jesus' glory, attraction to Jesus increase. And this is a pathway that every true follower of Jesus is called to walk. In fact, if we understand this, this is why we can declare we can have joy in the midst of any circumstance. This is why James says we can consider it joy when we face trials of many kinds. This is why John the Baptist was able, after some confusion, doubt, and then clarification with Jesus, can face death and still know he is in the will of God and being who God has called him to be. So I want us to journey on this pathway in a way that allows us to apply it to our lives. Not just knowing what the Word of God says, but seeking to specifically allow the Word of God as a mirror to our lives, reflect what we believe and in that how we are living so that we become more and more like John the Baptist, more and more Christ-centered. I believe that one of the main attacks of the demonic realm that is very intense, and I think even hits evangelical churches, is to distract the church from Jesus. Whether that's with the flesh and selfishness and seeing others as in this competition less than us, or perhaps with other areas, whether it's privileges, politics, or pains, whatever it is, to get our eyes off of the gospel and off of Jesus and onto ourselves or onto worldly solutions. And this passage explodes those. This is a passage that reminds us of the purpose of life, the purpose of our lives. And really the passion that we will see if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that he must increase and I must decrease, that my life becomes consumed with pursuing greatness because I want to show everyone else how awesome Jesus is, how glorious the gospel is. And then everything in my life becomes a privilege of displaying that. And Jesus is baptizing, as people are baptizing. John is baptizing in a little competition heats up. In verse 25, the word for disagreement is actually a conflict word. There's a fight that's happening, and so John needs to respond, and in his response, I believe shows us the pathway to being those who truly seek God's glory above everything and to be those who can say with John, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus is my everything. Jesus is my focus. He is the creator and sustainer. He is the creator and the end. He is my consuming focus, and I won't allow sin or other distractions, Hebrews 12:1-3, to take my eyes off of Jesus and my heart off the gospel. So let's walk this path so that we can say, without faking it, we are great because we are so radically Christ-centered. First thing I want us to note from this passage is found in verse 27, and that's the statement that all good is from God. Now, again, what is he trying to accomplish? He's trying to show his disciples that to be radically Christ-centered, to not be in competition, but rather passionate pursuit of God's glory, is the only thing that makes sense in light of the greatness of who he is. This concept, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, reminds us. Reminds us that anything good we have, rather than being a competition with someone else, becomes a passion for showing how great and glorious Jesus is because Jesus gives us that ability. In fact, when we study the gospel passages that are so profound and so delightful that we try to repeat here so often, like Ephesians 2:1-10, we discover that we have nothing to offer but sin and nothing we deserve but punishment, and God sends Jesus. And in Jesus and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, we find life. Not that we deserve it. That's the whole point of grace. And we become trophies of grace, Ephesians 2:7. We become his work of art, his beautiful display of his goodness and glorious grace so that we can then serve him because he gives us this grace. Do you believe this? I think often we are semi-Pelagius in our theology. We think somehow that God's lucky to have us and we have something to offer that is good, and we're better than those around us that don't quite get theology like we do or aren't quite as moral as us. Perhaps we slip into the pathway of Nicodemus rather than John the Baptist sometimes. This shout out from John the Baptist is a reminder that if you have good things in you, if you truly have things that are worthy of praise, then those things are given to you by God for God. In other words, God is always the giver and God always gets the glory, and that is the economy of those who are gospel oriented. It's not a new thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, here's the great warning of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest in your heart you say, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. In other words, Israel, remember anything good you have is from God. The book of Judges just displays what happens when that is forgotten. There's a cycle that occurs. This is the Rob Goddard paraphrase of the cycle. Things are going well. We think it's because of us. We follow false gods. We move into those false gods, and the flesh is at the center, and everything is about the flesh. And then all of a sudden, things fall apart, because when you follow the ways of the world, you fall apart. There's depression. There's discipline from God. And then there's a great cry out for help and a great longing for repentance. And then there's restoration, and then the cycle begins again. John the Baptist is showing us very clearly that all good is from God. And if that's the core of our worldview, if that's the core of our belief, then there will be no pride in us, no entitlement that we have, and every circumstance around us will give us an opportunity and excuse to fixate on Jesus and bring glory to his name. See, when you understand this, your life becomes radically Christ-centered. As I look around at the church in North America today, there are so many distractions. Some from the religious right, some from the left. Some from entertainment, some from politics, some from, and you start to fill in the blank, all of those things to get our eyes off of Jesus and onto anything else, and then the cry of John the Baptist to our hearts should be one of repentance and renewal of first love devotion and a refocusing of this increase of Jesus and the glory of the gospel. Know yourself. Realize at the very core of your being that anything good in you is from God. And if you feel bitter or broken or anxious or in despair, I'm not saying not to deal with those things, but the most important way to deal with those things is to get your eyes back on the value and glory of Jesus and to realize that anything good that you have is something you don't deserve. And so you can stand with John the Baptist and take the second step, which is he must increase, I must decrease. These are very famous verses, verse 30 in our text, and it's the joy of the bridegroom looking at the opportunity for the best man to point at him, and then all of the focus to be on who it should be on. That's the desire here of every true follower of Jesus, that Jesus would take everything that we're going through and use it to show that he is our greatest treasure, that he is the greatest treasure, that he is worth supreme worship, that the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth with all that we are and according to his word, and he is worthy of that. You see, this becomes a self-forgetfulness. It's not that John the Baptist has a low view of himself. It's not that John the Baptist feels sorry for himself, although he'll have a battle with his own flesh, and we'll note that as we get there. It's that he understands the supreme value of Jesus, and he sees himself in terms of his own value as pointing to Jesus. We quoted Matthew 11:11 to you already. This is where that passage comes into play, where Jesus is answering his doubts, and he points to John the Baptist, and he says, you know, among those born of women to this point, this man is the greatest, greater than any woman, any man in the entire Old Testament. Why? Not because he did miracles, for he did none. Not because he was super cool, for he was a bit of a nerd, and in fact, ate grasshoppers, as nasty as that is. Why was he so great? Because he pointed more clearly to Jesus than anyone before him. Now, here's something amazing in Matthew 11. I just want to run there so we understand how cool this is. He says, Jesus says, in that passage that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. That's because now, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, we can point more clearly to Jesus than anyone else to this point. See, our lives, like John, should be all about increasing his glory. He must increase, I must decrease. But now, with the information we have, with the canon that is closed, with the Bible in our hands, with the resurrected Lord and the fullness of the Spirit, we can point to Jesus more clearly than David or Moses or Ruth or anyone to this point. See, now our greatness comes not from how wonderful we are, not from a pain-free life, but because we can, in the midst of anything we go through, share the greatness and glory of the gospel. We can tell the story of Jesus. The last time we had the privilege of ministering to the persecuted church, one of the things that we asked them is, what is the greatest need that you have that we can minister to in this week? In fact, going this time, I'll be using some of what they shared to build the content of what we will share there. It was interesting to me that they said the number one problem we have is the heresies coming from other churches and other areas of the prosperity gospel. That shocked me, for I thought they would say persecution, standing fast, people dying, people being imprisoned, families being separated. And as I thought and prayed about how to answer that, and maybe even some of the things we'll answer for that, does that not fit well with what's happening in the life of John the Baptist? He is completely selfless. Or I suppose if we wanted to use Galatians 2:20 language, Pauline language, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. We're going to see that at the end of this passage. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, my life is driven and defined by my relationship with Jesus, and I long to show how awesome he is. Or in the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. This is not self-hatred. This is not a pity party. This is an understanding of the supreme value of Jesus and fitting our lives in line with that and finding in that value, meaning, and according to Jesus, greatness. In other words, this is the pathway that so many in the flesh are trying to find, even in churches where this prosperity gospel is being preached and shared, where the understanding is that Jesus somehow exists to make my life more easy. Jesus somehow exists to give me a whatever it is you name and claim, and the opposite is actually true. We exist to display his glory. My life, my pain, my privileges, my pleasure to show that Jesus is the supreme treasure. He must increase, I must decrease, becomes the echoing cry of those who see his supreme value. Is that the cry of your heart? We asked in the first point or step in the pathway if we grasped that anything good in us is from God. The humility that produces, the radical God-centeredness, or I suppose in this sense, Christ-centeredness that this produces, everything else becomes secondary. Now it's even getting more personal. He must increase, I must decrease. Do you see everything that happens to you as an incredible opportunity to show how someone who treasures Jesus above everything else responds to, and then you fill in the blank, pains, privileges, whatever it is happening in your life? See, this understanding of the supremacy of Jesus, the understanding of our role in that now becomes this tremendous privilege, regardless of the cost, which is immense, to display the greatness and glory of the gospel. Now, if we understand this, some of those passages in the Bible where we find the cost of following Jesus makes sense. Without this, they just make no sense at all. Anyone who comes after me, Luke 9:23, must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Be willing to die a horrific, painful death daily and follow Jesus. Whatever he says, I will do. Luke 14, you have this, consider the cost. It's immense. Don't go to war if you can't win the war. Don't try to build a tower if you don't know how to finish that tower. And realize that anyone who loves their father or mother more than me, Jesus uses harsher language, is not worthy of being my disciple. In other words, now using what is most intimate, every experience of our lives, even those that are deepest in terms of our own desires, become an opportunity to show how great he is. There was one of the pastors I was listening to who said this makes Jesus an egomaniac. This is not true. It actually shows us that he who has greatest value is the one that we should value the most. And it should kill any sense of entitlement, any sense of pride, and any sense of putting ourselves ahead of other people. Oh God, remove from us anything that would make us entitled. Remove from us anything that would see our value outside of Jesus. And give us a passion with John the Baptist to use everything that happens to us to display the beauty and glory of Jesus and his good news. We're not done. There's another step. All good is from God. He must increase, I must decrease. Thirdly, believing and obeying the Son shapes eternity. Verse 36 is a bit shocking for those who have not understood the importance of repentance, or I suppose a biblical understanding of belief. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. We understand that. John 3 talked about that. 16:17. This is just a repeat of that. He's summing up the message that's been to this point. Then he gives the flip side of the same coin. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's one of those verses that is profound in helping us to understand what biblical faith looks like. Because this is one of those verses that puts on display that when you believe, it is an earth-shattering repentance, I suppose, realignment of your worldview. And now that changes how you live. And if it doesn't change how you live, in other words, if you don't obey, you haven't experienced the grace. You haven't believed. Now, please understand very, very clearly here the order. It's never faith and works yield salvation. It's always grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But that faith that saves is never alone. It changes. This is why we find passages that teach us about the grace of God that brings a transformation. This is why when we read something like this, we say, oh, God, help me believe, because if I believe, then my life will adjust and I'll align with what God says and I'll believe it so strongly that my emotions and my will follow, and anything he says, I will believe, and what he declares is good, I will align with, and this would shatter much of what's going on in our world today. We live in a Romans 1 world, a world where what God declares as good is seen as bad, and what God declares as bad is seen as good. So what do we need to do to change? It's not to fight every nuance that's coming our way. It's just overwhelming and shifting all the time. It's to drive home to the very core of our beings the value of Jesus, the supremacy of his word in our lives, and aligning our beliefs and our lives with that so we live on mission for him in obedience to him. You know, it's interesting, as you look at the New Testament church, what we find so profoundly is that where the Holy Spirit wants the most focus is not the world around us. Oh, to reach the world, yes, But judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with aligning our lives, our hearts, our emotions, our beings with what the Word of God teaches. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's the person who doesn't believe, that's the comparison here, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Listen, we need to adjust our view of what faith is to what the Bible teaches. I love the missionary Patton. His story, John Patton, so profound. If you want to look it up, I think Piper has a very good biography, others. He wanted to be a missionary his whole life. He came to know Jesus. He studied theology and medicine. He served in Glasgow City as a missionary. And then after he graduated, he was ordained. And he went to an island to share the gospel as a missionary. But pain overwhelmed him. His young wife died, and then their 5-week-old son very shortly after. He stayed and he ministered and labored, but they threatened his life. He longed to make Jesus known to them. He found it overwhelming and left 3 years later, but went back, spent another 15 years on that island and translated the New Testament and eventually saw incredible fruit in the midst of his overwhelming pain because he sought to show the supremacy of Jesus. He was working on the translation in John's gospel, this word believe, and he was trying to find a word that would fit in their language, believe in, trust in, and he looked and worked and tried to understand and could find nothing else that worked, and he was working with a servant who didn't know Jesus, and he just said, what word would you use for this? He said, well, we have no words, and then he sat down on a chair, and he said, well, now you're sitting on that chair, your both feet are off the floor, what are you doing? And the servant's reply was, I'm leaning my whole weight upon. That's the phrase that Patton used to translate to believe in. That's what it means. You just say, this is true. This is right. This is my entire life. I rest on this completely. So here again is the challenging question. Do you believe? If you do, then like John, you will say this pathway to selflessness, all good is from God. I am but his servant. Luke 17 repeats this. He must increase. I want him to have supremacy in all things. I must decrease. I'm going to believe the Son. I'm going to believe the Word of God. I'm going to cling to this, and what he says is good, I will declare. What he says is bad, I will avoid and kill in my own life, and I will believe. Rest my whole weight upon Jesus, his work on the cross, and his word for my life. Those who are being baptized can leave now. For us remaining, how do we apply this? Well, I hope we've been applying it all along. It's one of those passages that when I was preparing to preach through the book of John, I came to and I was looking forward to, but then in my own understanding and working through it, I went, oh, this passage is so profound for our current cultural situation. Because we live in a time where we want to be self-important, but instead are filled with anxiety, depression, and despair. We live at a time of entitlement, and yet so few people actually experience the joy that comes from receiving what you think you're entitled to. It just creates a longing for more. We live in a competitive culture where I just want to win. I want to be better than the person around me. And this passage explodes all of those and replaces a reality that is hope-filled, and if we understand and apply, changes our lives. So I want you to take this passage seriously, to align your life with it with hope and a deep desire to truly cling to what it actually teaches. To apply this means that we will be a humble people, or humility. That song, I Am the Greatest, as funny as it is, certainly something I lived for many years, is something we want to kill in our lives because our greatness comes from pointing to Jesus. I love Isaiah 66, verse 2. I think it aligns with this well. God Almighty states, "This is the one I esteem. He was lowly and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." Is that describing you? When you look at people around you, do you do so with humility or competitiveness? Do you sometimes look at your own life and feel sorry for yourself because of what you're going through? Or do you long for more because you don't think you're getting enough? And this passage explodes those, and we cling to God and thank Him and then say, "I will serve you in this no matter what the cost. You must increase, I must decrease." Humility. Second word, holiness. Sometimes when we talk about holiness, we mean purity, and it does work for purity for sure. But holiness literally means to be set apart. Oh, this is wonderful. Welcome. Good to see you all. Holiness means to be set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart for Him and for His glory. In other words, my life becomes His. He justifies me. He declares me righteous. And then my life becomes Him. His. He sanctifies me and He releases me on mission. So now I hear and obey. I hear and I align. And now I see my life, whatever the cost, as His, set apart to accomplish what He desires. Humility, holiness, and then I suppose maybe most profoundly, Him. He must increase. We must decrease. If someone talks about Cloverdale Baptist Church, I would love for them to talk about how much we love one another. I would love for them to talk about our stand on holiness and how we desire to see the Word of God followed even in the midst of a culture that seems to be darker and darker. I would love to hear people talk about how we seek to honor Him in everything we do. But the thing I would love the most is for people to say, that's a place where Jesus is the center. That's a place where they say together, He must increase, we must decrease. That is a place where the Lordship of Jesus is on display. That is a place of greatness because they point to Jesus and the gospel. I know there are many distractions. I am distracted sometimes by them. I know that there are opportunities to feel despair and anxiety. I know because sometimes I feel those things as well. But this passage shows us a pathway where we say Christ is all and in all. This passage shows us how we can get to the place together where Jesus is supreme, where we rest in Him completely, and where we become great as defined by Jesus Himself. So will you, with me, seek to be humble, to be holy, and to be radically Christ-centered? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the privilege of being able to study Your word. It is so difficult in the midst of this entitled world, where we battle with our flesh, the world, and the devil to actually apply this text. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us, that we would be those who truly repent of self-centeredness and pray and shout, "May You increase, Lord Jesus, even as we decrease." When people see us, when people see this church, may they talk about Jesus and the greatness of the gospel and loyalty to His word, because that's who we are. So help us, guide us, guard us, and use us to be an encouragement to one another to accomplish this. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.